Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to take a look at the reading from the Holy Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verses 51 to 58. This is kind of the high point. This is kind of the punch of the whole sixth chapter of John and the Bread of Life discourse. There's all sorts of questions about, you know, the origin of the text, if this is a cohesive text, if it is a composite text, and so forth. But that's not really for our interest today, because what we're really interested in is reflection and kind of the opportunity maybe to pray and to look more deeply into our own faith life, both as individual persons and as a community. What happens is that Jesus is talking to the Jews. All this takes place within the synagogue in Capernaum. And Jesus said, "I am the living bread come down from heaven, and anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh for the life of the world." All right, now he's beginning to enter into the difficult part of the narrative. For when he says, "The bread that I will give is my flesh," he uses a very particular word in that, and that word is sarx, which means flesh, material flesh. When Paul talks about the Eucharistic celebration, and his is the first citation of it in the New Testament in Corinthians, but when Paul talks about it, he uses the word soma, the word that means body, whereas Jesus is using the word flesh, a much more concrete, a much more existential term. Body can include the whole person, and certainly Paul intends it to mean that, to be all-inclusive, not only of the flesh, but also of the spirit and the life of the Lord. But Jesus is hard-hitting in this one, and he is aiming toward the flesh because he wants to drive home the point of what this is all about. So the Jews then started arguing with one another. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said, or they said. And so basically they're deeply troubled. They're extremely more sensitive because certainly the Jews were very, very sensitive about dietary issues. The word that Jesus uses, flesh, would indicate to them the possibility of interpreting this as a cannibalistic text. And they would be horrified by that. You know that, for instance, they did believe that if you ingest the blood of an animal of some kind, then the life of that animal in somehow or other is in you. The most loathsome creature to the Jews, of course, were the swine. And so that's why they could not eat pork. The practical side of it is that we know that pork has a tendency to carry trichinosis, which through contemporary and modern scientific development, medication, and things like that, is pretty well wiped out in the whole swine population. But it was certainly an ancient danger, and if people neglect that, even in the modern world, that can become problematic. So basically, there was the practical thing that eating pork could kill you. But secondly, the pig, being kind of a loathsome creature to them, was the last thing on earth they wanted to be within themselves. And they certainly, you know, they certainly could eat the flesh of more noble animals, but part of the whole idea of a kosher butcher is that, you know, they extract the amount of blood necessary so that the consumer does not have to feel threatened by the presence of an alien life force within themselves. Jesus knows this, of course, because he's one of them. So he cuts through those sensitivities and goes directly to the idea that is most pungent, most striking, most powerful in their lives. And what he does then, in using this, he sets up an opportunity for himself to explain more deeply and also to draw very profoundly on the Old Testament origins and the Old Testament roots of what he is going to do with the concept of the Eucharist. We've seen before that, at least in the fathers of the church, the mystical understanding of the scriptures is the revelation of its secret. And the secret, according to the fathers of the Hebrew scriptures, is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is usually goes back to the Old Testament in order to connect with the familiar, in order that people might see how he is bringing it to a deeper, maybe a more profound revelation than they were at first without his presence able to understand. So that when Jesus says this, then, he is making a profound impact. The Jews would see this in one way as loathsome because it means they would have an alien life force within them. An ordinary outsider who was not Jewish might not have those kinds of sensitivities, but would interpret it the same way. For instance, Tacitus, the early Roman author who hated the emperor Nero, thought he was an absolute horrible creature. And when Nero burned the slums of Rome to make room for him to build his Circus Maximus, most of the inhabitants of those slums, most of whom died in the horrible fires, were Christians. And so when Tacitus decides to condemn Nero for this inhumane act, and for this loathsome exercise of immoral raw power, he then adds an addendum, however, and he says, however, you know, the Christians probably do deserve to die because of their hatred for humanity. And by their hatred for humanity, he is referring to the common understanding of the Christian Eucharist as a cannibalistic ritual. So that when, in fact, Jesus is saying this, he's laying the ground, he's doing it on purpose to make it concrete and not to have it be something of a spiritual entity that is not connected to the body and the soul of the human person. And so Jesus, in responding to the Jews, says, I tell you most solemnly, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. And drink his blood. That, you know, once again, the life force of a creature is seen as its blood. The life force of a person is seen as its blood. Anyone who does eat my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I shall raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink, and he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I in him. Here we have now something that was so appalling to the Jews that eventually we know in this gospel they turn around and they walk away. Jesus says to them that, to the disciples then, well, why are you going to stay? You've heard the same thing that they've heard. Peter doesn't say, oh, it's because we know what you're talking about. He doesn't say that. He says, well, we've already made our commitment. We don't have anywhere else to go. We've already given up our past lives. So now we're going to follow this and see this through now to the end. So that what we find then is that when Jesus is saying something very concrete, something very powerful, something very strong, something very deeply rooted in Hebrew tradition and in the Old Testament, which we'll look at in a minute. But first, before we go there, he says, as I, who am sent by the living Father, myself draw life from the Father, so whoever eats me will draw life from me. For this is the bread which comes down from heaven, not like the bread our ancestors ate, they are dead. But anyone who eats this bread will live forever. Now, he's saying, this is interesting, so whoever eats me will draw life from me as I draw life from the Father. He is comparing his relationship to the Father with his relationship with us, so that he is in the Father is in him. The bond is so close that they are one God. He's offering us that opportunity then. You know, it all goes back to the problematic and to the issues of the incarnation. God could not become something more than he was before by assuming human flesh, because God is perfect. Perfection cannot be added to. So where the potential for the incarnation lay, it lay in humanity and not in divinity. So that means that the human person is capable of receiving the divine. We know that the spark of the divine is already there from the act of creation itself. The image and the likeness of the divine, a participation in divine being, is there from the very beginning. When, in fact, we assume then this gift of the divine person into our own lives, it expands the presence of the divine within us, and it binds us more to the divine person, who is the Christ, who is Jesus. And so what he's doing is he's talking about our destiny. He's talking about what salvation really means. And what salvation really means is becoming and somehow taking the divine person, allowing the divine person to come into our own lives, that we are bonded into him as he is into the Father, and that Christ and his people then become, are on the way to becoming one. Salvation is a full participation of our humanity in the divinity of Christ, and therefore into the life of the Trinity and his relationship with the Father and the Spirit. It is not, you know, just the idea, paradise is not just the idea of the Garden of Delights. It is, in fact, a transformation of ourselves into the fullness of what our potential was, which is to receive divinity within ourselves. That having been said, then, what we're talking about is Jesus taking the idea of the Incarnation and expanding that idea of the Incarnation into the world through a very Semitic, very Hebrew sort of way. And that's maybe where we might want to turn at this particular moment. And at this particular moment, what he is talking about is something pretty interesting. Because in the Old Testament, once again, the secret of the Old Testament, in the mystical understanding of the Fathers, the secret of the Old Testament is the Christ. So there are images in the Old Testament which explain to us the image of Christ, which helps us to understand gradually through history in the experience of the Jewish people. We find the groundwork laid for taking that next step into the mystery of the incarnate Lord. And in order for us to see how this is connected into the Old Testament, we have to go back and we have to look at the formation of the people of Israel. And we have to understand how they understood that and what that means and what that means about them and what it tells them about who they are. And we know that the story begins with Abraham. And we know the story of Abraham, and we know that Abraham's legitimate heir, Isaac, had Abraham's blood in his veins. And so this then is what happens when he is going to sacrifice Isaac. He is, for the early Hebrews, Abraham did not have a sense of resurrection of eternal life. Eternal life for the ancient man of the desert was progeny, was descendants, because as long as his blood flowed in the veins of his descendants, he was alive. The Jerome Biblical Commentary can tell us Abraham is Israel and Israel is Abraham. They are bonded to him through blood, and that because the blood of Abraham flows in their veins, they are one with Abraham. Abraham one with them. He is therefore the servant of the Lord. He is therefore the one with the original bonding to the Lord, in which all others participate in that covenant with him through his descendant, through being descendants of Abraham. We know that Jesus plays on this all the time in the gospel according to John, you know, that I can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. God could raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. In other words, that God himself has kind of the authority and kind of the power to create the people through the means that he chooses, and he chose those means through descendancy from Abraham. Remember in the covenant with Abraham, what is Abraham's promise? It is immortality. How is that expressed in the Old Testament? Your descendants shall be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. So when Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac and give him back to the Lord, Abraham was willing to cut himself off from having any future, for having any destiny. And so the sacrifice was enormous. It was not just the loss of a child, it was the loss of his future as well, and his existence into time and history. So that when we talk about this, then, when we say that how do the Jews identify themselves? They identify themselves as the children of Abraham, as the sharers in the promise because he was alive in them through the bloodlines. We know in Deuteronomy 26:6, sometimes called the Creed of Israel, it's the Feast of First Fruits. And you are to do this, and you are to recite this, and this is what you recited. My father was a wandering Aramean in the desert. The wandering Aramean was Abraham, came in from the city of Ur to the plains of Aram. And yet several hundred years later, when they go down into Egypt, Abraham long dead, they are saying, he went down into Egypt. And he did go down into Egypt because they went down into Egypt and his life was in them. So that when Jesus then goes to the idea of the Eucharist and goes to the idea of how he is to establish the community of the faithful, the community of the saved, the community of those destined to eternal life, he does so in a way reminiscent of the relationship of the people of Israel to Abraham the patriarch, to the recipient of the first covenant. So that what Jesus is doing is this. He is taking, and he is taking very carefully, the traditions of the Jewish Hebrew traditions, and he is transforming them into a new covenant, into a new bonding between humanity and divinity. The link between humanity and a divinity is the incarnate Lord, is Jesus the Christ. And so what happens then is that he is bonding the people to himself as they were bound to Abraham, as the new covenant now encompasses the new community, the new people of God. We see this, we see some dramatic statements in the gospel as he leads up to this event. For instance, there is that famous passage where someone says to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to see you. And Jesus, and they can't get through the crowd. And Jesus said to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So basically what he is doing now, the new bond is now forged, not in what we would call a genetic entitlement, but it is through faith. And that in coming to hear the word, as Paul says, we must hear the word, that we might respond to it. But Jesus, being a good Jew, is not going to leave this simply in the mind, in the senses of the mind, and say, well, you know, here is a new proposition for you to contemplate in your mind. No. It has to be embedded in the entire person, in the existential reality of the person. So once he has established the new community, now is to begin to be formed in faith. That faith must be concretized. And it must be concretized in a way familiar to the people to whom he is speaking. So the Eucharist then becomes, in a very important and significant way, when Jesus takes the faith of people and then concretizes it in the flesh. It is in the flesh that we are to become the recipients of the divine gift of the person of the Son himself. So that this is how to live the old covenant meant to obey the Torah, the law. To live the new covenant now is to live as Jesus lives. And that means he who was respectful of the laws of his people, nevertheless, always had a priority of the love of God and the love of neighbor. What happens now then is that when Jesus does this, he's saying, you remember the relationship that you had with Abraham. Well, now you have that same relationship, only now with me. Because when you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, what happens is that within you, inside of you, is now the blood of the Son of God. So the blood of the divine person who has become human for our sake through humanity's potential capacity to receive the divine is now the one you will receive inside of yourself. And in that receiving inside of yourself, in that, then, is what you find is that there is a new life, a new person. We are transformed. We know from creation, once again, in the image and the likeness of the divine, we know from creation that inside of ourselves there is the divine spark. Image means for us participation in the divine being. When we then, through this participation in the divine being, we remain capable of receiving divinity into ourselves. And that is exactly what the divine Son of God is saying to us in the Eucharist. In the flesh, in the existential world in which you live, in the existential world of which I have become a part through my incarnation, I now draw you out of that back into the divine. And so this whole idea of somehow or other the created order coming out from God and then returning to God, but we return to God now through the Son. For we could not come to God. Jesus says this in the New Testament. You cannot come to the Father unless through the Son. The Eucharist is how we come to the Father through the Son, in the Son. So that eternal life for us is not, of course, the great garden of delights. Eternal life for us is instead an incorporation into the Son of God, into his person, in order that we might share with him his relationship with the Father and the Spirit and become one with the Trinity for all eternity. When we stop and think of the dignity that Christ has given us, that God has given us, it is almost incredible to understand, to comprehend, and certainly to believe that somehow or other we are being drawn into the divine life. When we eat his flesh and drink his blood, he, the incarnate Son of God, becomes within us. That life starts to become us. And we are joined in that life through the blood of the Lord into the new covenant, the covenant of eternal life, the covenant of salvation. It's not easy for us to get our minds around this kind of a concept. But we have to remember that this kind of dynamic was almost intuitive, instinctive for the early Hebrews. They did understand what he was talking about. And when Jesus says to the apostles, "This is my body, take and eat. This is my blood, take and drink," they know what he's doing to them. They know that they are becoming part of him. And that is part of the panic when the passion begins to unfold. Because if they are part of him, that means his life and his destiny is part of who they are. And they are not yet prepared to go through what he is going through. And they seek to hide themselves from the consequences of what has transpired to them at the Last Supper. Now, I read a headline the other day that somehow or other there is now a brilliant new insight that the Last Supper was not a mass. Well, you know, if we want to treat the New Testament like you treat, Virgil's Aeneid or Beowulf or some ancient text, and then exegete it accordingly. In the modern mindset, exegesis of a text means the imposition of modern insight onto the texts of the past. It had a formal title of demythologization, which was a title instituted by Rudolf Bultmann. But nevertheless, that becomes the modern form of exegesis. For instance, it's very much a part of the feminist deconstruction interpretation of literature and so forth, that you do not give the voice of the past an opportunity to speak in the present. You impose upon the voice of the past the insights and the wisdom or the knowledge of the present, and therefore you alter and you change history. This is very much a part of modern intellectual life. It seems very strange to me that with this push to say we should respect all people, but we need not respect the dead. We respect all people, but we need not respect those who have lived before us because they had nothing to say to us, really. We have everything to say to them, so we will go back and tell them what they meant by what they said. It's kind of, you know, these are the very people who would in some way be patronizing toward the early medievals whom they believed thought that the earth was flat. What these people are doing is they are destroying the dimensionality of history. And what these people are doing is they are destroying the dimensionality of reality. There is no transcendence. There is no divine. In other words, they are intellectual flat earthers themselves. Infinitely uninteresting, and in some ways infinitely oppressive, because oppression is taking away from people who they are and what they can be. And these interpretations of the past do exactly that. It was someone with a flat earth intellect who decided to destroy the relationship between Eucharist and the gathering of the apostles with Jesus before the Passion. Whatever the technical difficulties of dates and times and places and so forth might be, the intention of the scriptures is very clear. This is where they partook of the body and the blood of the Lord. This is where they did what Jesus talked about in the sixth chapter of John, when they took his flesh and as food, and they drank his blood as drink, unto eternal life, unto an incorporation into the divine person, which draws them into the Trinitarian life of God and for all eternity. That this dimensionality of the intentionality of Scripture is something that cannot be wiped away by the human intellect, and it cannot be wiped away by the vacuousness of modern culture. It is something that is real and ageless, something that is embedded not only in the mind and the heart and the spirit of the human person, but also in the mind and the activity of the divine. Jesus allows us to receive divinity in order that being united with him in flesh and blood, in personhood, we might come then to share in the eternal life of the divine Trinity. That is the promise of John 6. That is the meaning of John 6 for those of us who believe in a dimensional world, who believe in the vastness of a transcendent reality, not those who lock themselves into the intellectual world of a flat earth. Let us then, as we reflect upon all of this, pray to the Lord that the hearts of humanity are open to the wonders of the gifts of God to his people.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Yeah.